Every once in a while, my wife will send me a text, and it'll be a series of these little pictures. Are they called emojis? What's the plural of emoji? Is it emoji? Emojis? I don't know. But I always say to her, you know, like, I speak English. I don't know that. And so my family's trying to teach me what these little emojis mean. But if I had an emoji for today, it would be feeling thankful. That's what it would be. I don't know if there is an emoji for that, but I'm feeling thankful today. I'm excited to see several people who have been ill and not with us for several weeks, and you're here today. And it's not the same without you, and I'm glad you're here. We have Frank and Rita with us, and we just need to keep showering them, or at least Rita there, showering them with our love. I'm thankful for Anthony. He's a gift to our church, and tonight he'll be sharing again with us. He's doing a series called Gospel-Shaped Outreach, helping us to be a church that just doesn't look within, but a church that looks out into the community, and he's helping us with that, and so I encourage you to come for that. And then Judy Personius this morning just said, I want you to tell everybody how thankful I am for the support that this church has shown her and Delbert during this time when her mother-in-law, Esther, passed away. And so she was just so grateful and just said, just tell them a heartfelt thank you for all the support you've shown me. Another thing I wanted to do this morning, I want to take advantage of this morning when the Clapp family is not with us. They're serving the Lord, ministering in a church in the Grand Rapids area, I think, this morning. And so I wanted to be able to say something while they're not here, just to encourage us as a church on their behalf. John sent me a letter, and I won't read through the entire letter. I've posted the letter in our bulletin board there in the hallway. But the basic subject of the letter is that they already have their tickets for the end of May. And can you believe how quickly the time has gone by? But in less than 4 months, they'll be heading back to Palau. And he wrote this letter because one of the things that they'll need when they return is a pickup truck. And if you've seen his letters in the past, you know that they use a pickup truck there in so many different ways, milling wood, church projects, but mostly transporting people. And I've seen pictures at times, you know, sometimes 20 people in the truck. And they use that truck a lot. They had to sell their truck before they came back. They'll need a new one when they get back. And I'll just read a portion of this letter. He says, here is where we need your help. Our family has been saving for quite some time to purchase this new truck. Through the sale of our old truck in Palau and through a job that God provided for us while we were here on furlough. And I can tell you, John is a worker, and he worked hard at Trust Thermal, taking a lot of the time when really they could have been recharging their batteries, but he felt like he wanted to do this. But while they were working, they've been able to save enough to cover the cost of shipping, which is pretty significant, as well as $10,000 toward the purchase of the truck. We feel that this is a great start in purchasing that new truck for Palau. We also know that a newer model truck with less miles will probably cost somewhere between $30,000 and $35,000. He says those are the numbers. We'd love to take a truck back to Palau that will last for many, many years, and we feel that this will be our best opportunity to do that. And again, he says he understands how this church has given and been gracious to them, and they don't take that for granted, but they do have this need. And I encourage him, you know, if you have a need, place that. And we'll put that need out there because we want to do everything we can to help that family in their ministry in Palau. And so we're going to start raising funds for that truck. We've got a box in the back. It's a black box. It has the Clapp's name on it. We're going to be doing that over the course of several weeks. I know that toward the end of last year, we had several fundraising projects, and this church has been just so generous and gracious. But I truly believe that you'll want to give toward this project and encourage the CLAPS in that way. He told me yesterday that they've already received from different churches, I think at least three gifts of 1,000 or more. And so, you know, the Lord's working, and you know, I would love to do all that we can as a church to help them out. So we're going to be presenting that in the next, over the course of probably 4 or 5 weeks. And I just encourage you, as the Lord leads you, to give and to give generously for the CLAPS ministry and for this truck. Having said that, I believe that one of the most important jobs we do as a church is to support missionaries who are sacrificing to take the good news of Jesus all around the world. And we just need to recognize how privileged we are that God allows us to partner with such good missionaries that we have, and to be able to pray for them, to be able to encourage them in all their joys and struggles. We get to share in that together, and that's a privilege. And personally, I love the missionaries that Grove supports. We have an amazing group of missionaries, and throughout the week, our church office, we get quite a few missionary letters, actually. And every time we get a letter, I read them carefully, because I feel like those are our communications with the front line. I want to know what's going on the front line. And so I read those. I read them diligently and carefully. And this week, I received a letter from the Currys, our missionaries to the Dem people, D-E-M, the Dem people in Indonesia. And I don't know if I've ever had such mixed emotions reading a letter as I did when I read this letter this week. Because first, my heart was just overjoyed with the praises that they gave right on the front page. And on the left-hand column here, they listed some praises. And I just want to share some of these things with you. First of all, they're praising the Lord that 100% of the funds that they needed for their 5-year visas has come in. And I just think, God, that's huge. It looked like such a huge hurdle when they needed to raise those kind of funds. And it's in. And if I didn't have such a stoic personality, I think in my office I would have been leaping for joy reading that. I was just so happy to read that and thankful to God and thankful to the individuals and churches that helped make that possible. And so I'm happy for them. It just seemed like such a big obstacle, and God just flattened that obstacle before them. Another thing they wrote about was that they had their language evaluation test. And, you know, I can't imagine how difficult it is to learn a language that, you know, it's not one of the more common languages. It's a tribal language, and they passed their language evaluation test. Both Jared and Melanie passed. And I was excited to read that, too, because that's just one step closer in their progress to being able to communicate the gospel to these people who need the gospel of Jesus. And they said their next evaluations are in August. So I was so encouraged reading that. But then I read the body of the letter, and I was really moved in a different way. First, I was so elated. And then when I read the body of the letter, it was just so raw and so real. And they were talking about how they felt after Jared's dad and brothers left, because they went over to visit them in Indonesia, and then they had to go home, of course. And I read her account of that and how they felt. And I said to my wife, I showed it to her, I said, read this. And I said, can't you just feel that? Can't you just feel what they're feeling? And I want to just read it to you this morning, because I believe it really ties in well with what I want to share this morning from the Word of God. Melanie writes this, and this is what she wrote. 3 weeks ago, we gave hugs and said our goodbyes to Jared's dad and brothers. We watched as the guys climbed up the stairs to the single-engine plane. The week went too fast. I noticed Israel clinging to the last plane door left open with his head down. My heart ached as I said, Israel, let's go. Only to see him look up with hot tears streaming down his face. I felt a heavy weight on my heart, and it manifested itself the only way it could at the moment. I couldn't hold the tears back, even if I tried, so I didn't. It's a whole new ballgame when you see your kids sacrificing alongside of you for the sake of the ministry. I try not to think about our families living so far away, but seeing Israel struggle with saying goodbye brought all the raw emotions I often suppress to the surface. Numerous birthday candles blown out without family being present. Holidays celebrated briefly over Skype. Like button pressed on pictures of family smiling and carrying on with life back home. But so much life missed in between that can never be filled despite all the awesomeness of technology. I don't think about it often because, well, it hurts. It's just easier sometimes to emotionally disconnect, especially knowing that this is our reality for the foreseeable future. I've said many goodbyes. It's part of the job description. But this time I felt I owed it to myself and my kids to acknowledge that, yep, this part of the ministry really stinks. It's one of the harder things that God has called for us to sacrifice in reaching the dem. We put our heads down and push forward, knowing there is a job to be done. Jared and I sat on the porch this morning reminiscing about some of our favorite memories of the guy's visit. He paused for a moment and then said, "I wouldn't trade seeing my dad and brothers for anything, but it also reminds me that my heart is torn between two worlds. Expanding the reach of the gospel to the ends of the earth comes at a cost, not only for us, but also for our kids, grandparents, and siblings. It reminded us that even though it's tough to say goodbye, we are blessed to have something so amazing to miss." One statement in that letter that really stood out to me was this. Melanie said, "We put our heads down and we push forward knowing that there is a job to be done." And then she said this, "Expanding the reach of the gospel comes at a cost." And I want to explore that thought a little bit this morning as we open our Bibles and we look in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 9. So if you'd turn there together, if you have a Bible this morning, I want you to look there in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to try to gather my composure and read verses 23 and 24. This is what the word of the Lord says. Luke 9, verses 23 and 24. "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." In another passage, he says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it." What is Jesus saying here? These are the words of Jesus. Jesus is saying, if you want to be one of my disciples, if you want to be a true follower of me, it will come at a cost to you. And it will require you to deny yourself. In other words, there will be things that are very important to you, things that you value greatly, that you will have to set aside and give up in order to follow Jesus. We don't always talk about that when we talk about following Jesus. We encourage people to follow Jesus, but oftentimes we don't tell them that to follow him, it comes with a cost, and it does. The cost is different for each one of us. It could cost somebody their dream job. The teens had a movie night and they watched God's Not Dead 2. And that movie's about a lady who stands for Jesus, even if it costs her her profession. It might cost your job. The CEO of your company might not want people who follow Jesus in his company. It might cost you relationships. Maybe people in your family don't agree with your decision to follow Jesus and to obey his commands. And so it creates rupture in the family. It might be financial security is the cost. Your parents cut you out of the will. If you follow Jesus, it doesn't happen so much here, but people know what that feels like around the world. It might be comfort. Following Jesus might require you to speak out or move cross-culturally or do something you just don't feel comfortable doing. And the reason is because denying self in these areas just is part and parcel with following Jesus. But did you see what it said there in verse 24? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What he's saying there is that understand that it's going to cost you something. It will cost you something, but whatever it costs you in terms of finances or relationships or comfort, whatever it costs you, trust me, it will be worth it. He is not asking us to be resigned to living a sullen, lame, empty existence. He's not talking about some kind of spiritual masochism where there's inflicting pain on ourselves in pursuit of pleasure. That's not what this is about. What it's about is he's saying that anything you give up for my sake will be worth it, because if you lose your life for my sake, you'll actually end up finding life. What he's saying is that joy and that fulfillment and that contentment that you think you'll find in these other things, in comfort, in relationships, in finances, the thing that you think you'll get from those things, you'll never find it in those things, but in me you'll find it. In me you'll find it. When he says lose your life, he's not just talking about physical life. Could you lose your life following Jesus? You could. But it's not just about physical life. He's talking about all those times you're faced with a choice. Choices in life that we mentioned before. Choices in relationships and finances and personal dreams and so on. And what he's saying is, if it so happens that in your journey of following me, you come to a crossroads where you have to make a choice between your self-interest and my interest for you, a true disciple will choose Jesus. He'll choose Jesus at that crossroad. The choice will be Jesus. And that's what it means when he says, lose your life for my sake. Your self-interest become my interest for you. And in finding my interest for you, you find life and contentment and joy. Losing your life for Jesus' sake means your highest loyalty and devotion belong to Jesus. His will becomes your passion. Jesus illustrates what that looks like in a real practical way, in a real life kind of setting in verses 57 through 62. Let me just read some of those situations. These are situations where either someone approaches Jesus to follow him or Jesus calls somebody to follow him. And we'll see what happens in each of these cases. Let me start in 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We don't know how the man responded to that. But what is Jesus saying there? What is he saying? He isn't saying that in order to follow Jesus, you can't have a home. We can't read that and take out of that that we need to be homeless if we're going to follow Jesus. What he's saying to that man is, you're used to a certain level of comfort and security in your life. But if you follow me, I just want you to know you can't be guaranteed that same level of comfort and security. There might be nights we're sleeping out under the stars. There might be nights that we don't have accommodations and lodging arranged. And it just might happen that way. And he's saying, and are you prepared for that? Because you're used to sleeping in a nice warm bed at night. You're used to the security that comes with having your home. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you prepared for what it might cost you in terms of comfort and security? This has to do with relinquishing the idol of comfort and security to follow Jesus. Look at verses 59 and 60 as we continue. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Again, we don't know how the man responds. I'd like to think in these cases that they choose Jesus. We don't know. But doesn't that sound so harsh? Those are heavy words. Let the dead bury their dead. That would have come across as very shocking. What's probably happening there is that this man's dad is not dead yet. Maybe he was dying, and the man thought, I'll wait till he passes away. We'll take care of the family business. I'll get an inheritance. And once everything's all set up and taken care of, then I will follow Jesus. And I think of how many people have thought things like that. You know, I'll think about following Jesus later in my life. Once I've got a family, once I've settled into my career, once my family is taken care of. And they say those things, and life passes them by, and before they know it, life is gone, and they have never made that decision to follow Jesus. And Jesus is saying here, no, look, I need to be your highest priority in life, even over family matters. And he's going to explore that thought a little more in verses 61 and 62. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." I'm reading through Luke with my family at dinner time. We read little portions as we're working through the book of Luke. And I read this section just recently, and my kids were shocked at these sayings of Jesus. And especially this one. They said, "Dad, he couldn't even go say goodbye? Was it wrong just to go say goodbye?" And I thought, yeah, it is shocking. These words are heavy. But what's happening here? What's happening in each of these cases? In each of these cases, Jesus is conducting a test. He's conducting a test of these people's hearts. He wanted to see, in this case, if this man was devoted to Jesus and his mission. In the context of all of these things, in verse 53, the Bible tells us that Jesus' face at this time was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And this is a huge turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Do you know why he's going to Jerusalem? He's going to Jerusalem to die. That's what he's doing. Simply put, he's going there to die. From this point on in the ministry, his eye is on the cross. And nothing's going to distract him from that. His disciples say, "You can't die. Get behind me, Satan. You don't value the things of God. My eye's on the cross. I've come here with a mission. And I'm not done until that mission is completed. My eyes are fixed. I'm going to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, I'm going to die." That's what this is about. And Jesus isn't going to put that mission on hold. And he's not going to camp out by the roadside while he waits for this man. And who knows how many others just like him to go home and say goodbye. Jesus, his mind is on the cross, his eyes are fixed, his face is like a flint, and it's not going to be turned, because he knew he needed to work while it was day, because the night's coming when no man works. And I think of it this way, think of it like this, if If the presidential motorcade came down Price Road, for example, and if you live on Price Road and you're working in your yard and the motorcade stops, the window comes down, you see the president there, and he says to you urgently, "Come with me right now. I have some important business for you. Just get in the car and come." At that point, would you say, just hold on. Give me like a couple of hours. I'm going to go take a shower, go pack my bags, put on some new clothes, say goodbye to the family. Just give me like 2 hours and I'll be back at that point with you. What would you be communicating to the President of the United States if you said that? I think you'd be communicating something like, I'm sorry, but the mission you have for me, that just needs to take a back seat for a little while because there's some other things that are more urgent. And that's essentially what you'd be saying. And I wonder if the President of the United States would put state affairs on hold for you to go take a few hours to say goodbye and pack your bags and shower. I doubt it. I doubt it. It'd be one thing, though, to communicate that to the president. But a greater than the president was standing before the man in our text. And Jesus wanted to see what choice that man would make, follow immediately or go back. And he did that as a test because that man's choice would speak volumes about where his highest devotion was. In another passage in Luke chapter 14, Jesus says these words that are also equally hard. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Well, those are hard words. Those are troubling words. Jesus says a lot of things that are really troubling. He said some words to disciples and they said, "That's too hard for us to swallow. Oh, we can't follow you anymore." And Jesus says to his 12, "Are you going to follow me still?" Jesus says hard things. Last week I talked about Jesus' teachings on hell. And a lot of people like to just ignore those kind of things, pretend Jesus didn't say them, and just really emphasize his good deeds and his love. But if we really love Jesus, we can't ignore the hard statements. We can't ignore truth just because our minds can't fully wrap around what he's saying. We need to try to discover what he's saying. We can't just pick and choose between what statements of Jesus we think are legitimate. We can't do that. I mean, what would it be like to have Jesus here in bodily form, visible, standing next to me, and I say to someone, please come here, I want you to meet a friend of mine. And he's not just any friend. This is the Son of God. And this is my Lord and Savior, and I want you to meet him, and I want you to hear what he has to say, because he saved my life. And then you turn to the friend and you say, "You know, I just have to warn you that sometimes he says some really embarrassing and uncomfortable things. So just ignore those, because for the most part, what he says is really solid and good." Just listen to that. How do you think that person would respond to that? How would they feel when you're introducing Jesus to them like that? I think they'd be confused about why you follow him if you don't fully believe him. I think that they would think you're just a little bit ashamed of him. And I think maybe they'd even think, well, this guy, he perceives himself to be even more enlightened than Jesus because he wants to ignore certain things that this man says. And the truth is, if we really love Jesus, then we shouldn't be ashamed of what he says. We just need to put his truth out there plainly and let people wrestle in their own conscience with what Jesus said and what they're going to do with this Jesus who says hard things. Jesus says hard things, but they're true things. And it's our job just to discover what he means. That phrase, if anyone does not hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. That's hard to swallow. It's hard to swallow because we can think of other verses in the Bible where we're taught to love and honor our father and mother, aren't we? To care for them, even in their old age. The Pharisees were people that tried to swindle their parents out of money when they were older, out of their things. They would say, well, I can't share this with my parents, even though they're in need, because these things are dedicated to God. They like to spiritualize their inconsideration for their parents. And Jesus said, you respect them. Respect them. There are verses in the Bible that says, don't abandon your family. There are verses that say, if we don't provide for our family, for our own household, we're worse than an infidel. And so the Bible teaches us clearly, we're supposed to love and respect our parents, our family, provide for them. But how do you square that with the phrase, hate your father and mother? What is it? Hate them or respect them? And what's beautiful is sometimes you can look in the scriptures. If you have a problem with the text, you're wrestling with it, you can compare scripture with scripture. And the beauty about that statement is that in the book of Matthew, Jesus says that same thing, only he puts it in a different way. In Matthew, he says, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And so we see what it is when he says, hate your father and mother. He's not teaching us that we ought to have this hatred and be inconsiderate to them. It's a term of comparison. Who holds the highest place of love and esteem in your hearts? Is it me or is it your family? That was the question. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, I must be your greatest treasure. Higher than your closest relationships here on earth, more than that, deeper than that, I must be in first place in your heart. You must love me so supremely that all the other loves and affections that you have in your life just seem like hatred in comparison to the love that you have for me. That's what Jesus was teaching. It isn't a matter of love your family or hate them. It's a matter of who do you love more. And our love for Jesus needs to make all our other loves just dim in comparison. Who holds the undisputed first place of love in our hearts? That's the question that Jesus is exploring with these people who wanted to follow him. And Jesus knew if that man's devotion to his family was greater than his devotion to Jesus, he'd be continually looking back over his shoulder, remorseful, bitter. And what would happen if he's looking over his shoulder instead of following Jesus joyfully? All farmers know what happens if you plow like that. If you plow like this with your head over your shoulder, you're not going to be cutting any straight furrows. And I know that. I confirm that with a guy who's done some farming, right, John Van Zee? They're not going to be straight. And you'll end up with crooked furrows, and your labor will be in vain. And Jesus is saying here, when it comes to following me, we can't split our loyalties. We can't look two ways at once. Jesus once preached a three-word sermon. If you want to memorize a verse in the Bible, there's a verse that's three words. There's a shorter verse, too. There's a two-word verse. But there's a three-word verse in Luke that says, remember Lot's wife. What a powerful sermon. Because if you know the story of it, God told them to flee. Get out of there. Don't even turn back because I'm destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Get out and don't turn back. And what does Lot's wife do? She's looking over her shoulder. And why is she looking over her shoulder longingly at Sodom? She's looking, if you had to boil it right down to what was the motive for her to turn back, it was because she loved Sodom more than she loved God. She loved the things of this world more than she loved the things of God. And her actions proved what she was thinking. In her heart, she was saying, you can force me out of here, but my heart back there. That's where my heart is, back there in Sodom. The direction of her face, it was proof of where her heart's devotion was aimed. If we love Jesus, we'll keep our eyes fixed on him. Put our hand to the plow and not look back. Jesus first in my affections. My love for you will surpass all other loves. Jesus first in my priorities. Where you lead me, I will follow. What you command me, I will obey that, Jesus. And you know, there's a secret to that. The secret is that when our love is in the right order, with Jesus taking first priority, then that's going to fall out on our other relationships. And our other relationships will be what they are supposed to be. Do you know how you can love your wife more? Do you know how you can love your family more? You can love them more by loving them less than Jesus. And when you love Jesus first, that's when the relationships go the way they're supposed to. Being a disciple, it's all about loving Jesus supremely. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And I think that's what Melanie Curry was saying when she wrote, we put our heads down and we push forward, knowing there's a job to be done. And let's be real. We read the letter. That's not easy. They missed their family so badly. But they're pushing forward. They're not looking back. And in life, how many times does the plowman have to push forward with blinding tears falling down his face, saying, Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. I'm not turning back now. Because Jesus, you're worth it. The reward is coming. If I lose my life right now, I will gain it. I'll find you. That's what's going to keep them there. Love for the Dem people is not going to keep the Curries in Indonesia. That's not enough. Love for Jesus will keep the Curries in Indonesia. It'll keep them there until the furrow that God wants them to plow is finished and it's straight. And it's the same for us. We can't just say, well, these verses are for the missionaries. They're for us. What does Jesus want for Grove Bible Church? What does Jesus want for each one of us individually? I'll tell you what he wants more than anything. What he wants more than anything is our full heart's devotion to him. Jesus first. And when that's right, everything else will fall into place. When Jesus is first in our church, our outreach will fall into place. Our ministry to children will fall into place. Our peace and unity will fall into place when Jesus holds the undisputed first place in our hearts. That concludes my message this morning, but it begs a question. The question is, where does that kind of love that surpasses everything else, that love for Jesus, where does that come from? What's it rooted in? And I believe the answer to that question is found in a story in Luke chapter 7. We put that story on the front of the bulletin with the title Surpassing Love. And Lord willing, that's what we'll look at next week when we come together in part two of Surpassing Love. As the deacons come now to serve communion, I invite the deacons to come forward. I do want to say, though, that the answer to that question of where does the kind of surpassing love for Jesus come from, the kind of love that says, I will follow you no matter the cost, I'm putting my hands on the plow and I'm not turning back, where does that love come from? I think the answer to that question is about to be illustrated in what we're going to do together this morning. If you're a believer in Jesus, And what I mean by that is if you've repented from your sin, you've recognized that I have sinned against a holy God, and I'm in danger of judgment for that. If you've come to that place of recognition and you've said, I can't save myself, I need a Savior, and I believe that Jesus is my Savior because he lived a perfect life. He died for my sin. He rose again. If you believe that this morning, you're a believer, then you may partake in this communion together. And if you've never participated in communion or seen this done, what we're doing here is simply remembering what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross to pay for our sins and give us eternal life. That's what we're doing. We never want to forget that. And so month after month, we come back to the table and we say, thank you, Jesus. We remember and we're not going to forget. That's what we're doing today. Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice. He gave his body to be beaten. He gave his blood to be shed in our account. The wrath of God fell on him. The wrath that was destined to fall on us was diverted and fell on him. And he paid it all. And the bread that we're going to partake of is a picture of that body that was beaten for us. Not a bone was broken, but the body was torn up. And this cup that we're going to partake of is a picture, it's an illustration of the blood that Jesus shed. It does not become the literal blood of Jesus. It's a picture, it's a representation of what Jesus did for us. And we understand that in both of those elements, Jesus is saying to you this morning, this isn't some nebulous thing that Jesus died in behalf of the world as if it's not personal. This is very personal. When you take the cup and you take the bread, Jesus is saying to you personally, I love you. That's what he's saying to you. And when we get a grasp of that kind of love, the length to which he went to show us that kind of love, the distance he went to forgive us of our sins, when we get a hold of that, that we are undeserving and that he is merciful God who forgives, that's where true devotion comes from. We love him because he first loved us. And when your heart gets a grip on that kind of forgiving love, you're going to say, my hands are on the plow and I'm not turning back, because there's no greater love. And that's what we're going to celebrate this morning. Two questions you need to ask yourself. One is, am I a believer in Jesus? If you haven't come to that point where you believe, we just ask that you don't partake in this. We're not trying to be like an exclusive club here, but this is our way of saying, Jesus, we remember what you did for me. And if you can't say, I believe that Jesus did this for me, then it doesn't make sense to take it. So we encourage you not to take it. But I will say this, I encourage you to believe and experience forgiveness and peace that Jesus gives. And then next time you come, next month, you can be here right with us with a smile on your face saying, Jesus paid it all. Thank you, Jesus. I partake. I remember what you did for me. That's what we want. The second thing you should ask yourself is Jesus first in your loyalty and devotion? Or are there other things right now competing for first place in your heart? Things that don't belong there. Things that really shouldn't have higher priority than Jesus. Now is the opportunity to confess those things. If there's something there that stands between you and Jesus, some competing love that holds higher priority in your heart, now's the time to say, Jesus, I haven't been following you like I should. My head's been over my shoulder looking back. And right now I'm committing to you. You are going to be my highest love. So the opportunity now is to confess that and then thank him for that love that he's shown us. So now the deacons will be passing out the elements. And just take this time. It's just you and the Lord. Just a personal, private time with the Lord. And let him just search your heart. If you've never believed, now would be a great opportunity to say, Lord, I'm turning from my sins and believing today. I trust in you. I encourage you to do that today.